more about the area of the gifts of the Spirit. And as we get into more of the subject, I would share with you that tonight is sort of a time of information when I shall pass on just a lot of information to you, hoping that you will be able to correlate it and then lay it beside those portions of Scripture and those areas of understanding that you've already gleaned. I'm going to avoid, if I can, using the overhead projector tonight, but I want especially to make sure that you get into some sort of sequence and some sort of area of thinking. These gifts, we're into seven basic gifts, and there is a sense in which we are urged by the Scripture to be involved in all of these gifts. However, one gift will be the specific one that we will have, yet we will be involved in all seven. Now, we've seen how each motivation turns to a ministry and how a series of ministries will produce the manifestations that God the Holy Spirit will give. Let me run through this gift of prophecy and share with you some of the attitudes that you will have if you have the gift of prophecy. Here are 10 things that you will exhibit if you have the gift of prophecy, and then I'll share with you 7 things that people will misunderstand about you. Now, this is not quite the same of the definition of the prophecy, or of the gift rather, and then the dangers, but these are misunderstandings. People see certain characteristics in you and then make rumors about you. People are quick. I discovered last night as the telephone jangled, and I was rather reluctant to go to the telephone late last evening, about 10:15 or 10:30 last evening, and a friend of mine from Oregon wanted to know, was it true, had I left this church as of last week? And I had to tell him no, that we looked as if we were in for at least another winter or two or four. And so he was a little relieved and pleased and questioned me fairly closely. Where did the rumor start? Now, people start rumors because they misunderstand, and one of the wretched things about all of us is we only hear what we want to hear. Now, if you have the gift of prophecy, here are 10 things that you will exhibit. Now, you'll be able to identify with this gift from this angle. First of all, you will have a need to express the message God has given you verbally. You will have a need that you'll not be able to suppress to express the message God has given to you verbally. You must absolutely verbalize what it is that God wants you to say. Years ago, somebody went to Charles Hatton Spurgeon, so the story is, when these were the days when shorthand was beginning to take over like tape recorders have taken over in our day. And the man went to Hatton Spurgeon and said, "Sir, would you allow me to copy down your sermon so that I can put it in print?" And it's reported that Spurgeon said, "Certainly. However, it will lack the thunder and lightning." A prophet is a man who must express himself verbally. And for his sermons or speeches, orations, to be printed, often they're not as good. I think Ironside, the great preacher of yesteryear, I think Ironside in the American scene is a typical man. I can read Ironside and he falls on a dead heart. He doesn't excite me one scrap. I read Ironside and I think, well, now what in the world did I write? Or read. What did I read? And yet, Ironside was one of the most powerful preachers that America ever produced. Charles Fuller. If you listen to Charles Fuller's sermons, when you read them on paper, they're nothing. But I remember being glued to the to a radio set to listen to that preacher preach. He was a great preacher. Now, I use American preachers because you're familiar with them. There are also some men that are English and are bad writers of sermons, but good preachers of sermons. And the prophet is a man who, generally speaking, is a man with some fire, and he has some lightning and thunder in what he says. The second thing is that this person has an ability to discern the character and the motives of people. And 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, share this. The prophet seems to be able to discern very quickly the character and the motives of people, and unfortunately makes very quick decisions based on what he sees in the character and motives of people. And those decisions are usually quite accurate, but they cause other people a lot of heartache. The third thing, he has the capacity to identify and define and hate evil. He has the capacity to identify, define, and hate evil. And Romans 12, 9 and 1 Timothy 3, 7, Romans 12, 9, 1 Timothy 3, 7 give us these clues. In the fourth area, the man that has the gift of prophecy has a willingness to experience brokenness and the ability to prompt brokenness in other people. And John 20, verse 21 will help us there. Some of the most precious times that I've spent in my life has been with preachers who have been very quickly broken, to use the cliche, at the foot of the cross. I have been with men, mighty men of God, who have wept for hours over the sin of people around and have prompted equal brokenness in the people that were around them because they had this gift of prophecy. In the fifth instance, these people have a dependence on scriptural truth to validate their authority. They need no psychology. Even philosophy isn't necessary. They have the scripture, and that's all that matters. My first exhibition, an exhibition of this, was a man by the name of Captain May. He was an ex-English army captain, a very fine man, and he had been or was with navigators and had been or was still an army scripture reader. This dear man got me in the corner of a church called Ebenezer in the city of Chester in England, and he said, as I was in uniform at the time, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I had been brought up, and my background was that you should never say yes, because that was showing you didn't have any humility. You should say, "I hope so." So I said to him, "Well, I hope so." And it was as if I was his enemy. He jumped on me. And I was just 18-ish, maybe just 19-ish, quite young, only a year or two ago. And he said, "You hope you're a Christian?" I said, "Oh, yes. For I have been taught the scriptures that I was to hope." And so he said something like this, "Hope is not enough." And he waggled his finger. "Now, you've got to get something right, young man. You know you're right, not hope you're right with God." He opened the scripture. What does it say there? "He must be born again." "That's right. Are you born again?" "Yes." "What does it say there?" "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to call themselves the children of God." "Are you a child of God?" "Yes." "Have you received him?" "Yes." "You sure of that?" "Yes." And he took me through all kinds of scriptures. And at the end, he looked at me and he said, "Well, you see, you're a Christian." "Excuse me, sir, how do I know?" "Because the scripture says so. Now, let me show you. Don't you see? John 3:3. He must be born again." "Are you born again?" "Yes." Well, now, John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to as many as call on him. Now, have you done that? Yes. Well, now, and so he went through the scriptures all over again. He mortified me, terrified me, stood there thumbing through the leaves of scripture, sticking the Bible under my nose. Read that, young man. I read it. I was happy to get away from him. His authority was the limitless, wonderful, beautiful word of God. Never let anybody tell you that the word of God cannot stand in its own right. You see, the prophet is a man who has the gift of prophecy, and his only authority and all he needs is the precious word of God. It's all he needs. Here is something else. In the sixth instance, well, maybe I should, that was the fifth. 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11 will help you with that. And then in the sixth instance, this person has a desire for outward evidences to demonstrate the inward conviction. You see, he is a person that cannot accept that people will say to him, I have become a Christian, but they never walk the aisle, or they never get baptized, or they never join an evangelical church. He has to see an outward evidence. I was with a very famous and fine evangelist. And after a meeting where a lot of people came forward to receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and to dedicate and rededicate their lives, lots of people. After that meeting, I was sitting in a room with him and the rest of the team, and he said something like this in great brokenness of heart. He said, "We are failures." We all just about choked on our sandwiches and coffee. One or two fellows spat things all over the table. "What do you mean we're failures? Here were 20,000 or thereabouts people coming in night after night after night. And this night, a lot of people have got right with God." And this is what he said. "There weren't enough souls saved tonight." And somebody dared to challenge that evangelist. "How do you know?" "Because I looked. There should have been more. More people should be coming forward," said he. 1 Corinthians 14:25 will show you this. In the seventh instance, this person who has this gift has a directness, a frankness, and a persuasiveness in speaking. They can persuade men. The Apostle Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And Titus 2:8 will share that with you. In the eighth instance, we discover these people have a concern for the reputation and the program of God. Now, this is something that many people seem to avoid. When you young fellas and girls start getting together, remember, people are watching you very carefully, and their concern for you is such that they will watch everything you do. Now, the reason they do that, they want to be sure, absolutely sure, that your testimony is going to be clean cut and pure. And so, they watch you. King David held the reputation of God very high. How high do we hold God's reputation in business, men? How high do you hold God's reputation? Frankly, I'm disturbed, for I know that many a young man and many a young woman who has grown up in our Sunday schools has gone to work for Christian businessmen. And I have watched as Christian businessmen have taken Christian children for a ride or to the cleaners. I have watched with shame and horror. I have watched what they have done to those Christian children. If those children had worked for a non-Christian organization, they would have been better treated. Christian businessmen, I challenge you to be careful. God's reputation is at stake. Courting couples, I challenge you. God's reputation is at stake. And the man with the gift of prophecy, this is terribly important to him. 2 Samuel 12:14 will encourage you in this regard. In the 9th instance, we discover an inward weeping and identification with the sins of those this man talks with. He will find himself identifying, not because he's done it, but he will identify with the person. He will identify with the person. And in that identification, there will be an inner weeping over sin. That's one reason why he becomes quite a counselor, though he doesn't choose to be a counselor. In the 10th instance, he has an eagerness in his inner person to have other people point out their blind spots. We all have blind spots. And he likes people to show to him where theirs are. He learns from that. And then he finds he is able to teach other sinners from what he learns from other people who have sinned in areas that he hasn't. And he finds that he can cause people to repent because of his inner knowledge or insights into their sin. And here is a beautiful scripture that will show and prove this point. Psalm 51, the whole psalm. Now there are seven, at least, but we'll just list seven basic things that this man is often misunderstood. Seven worrisome misunderstandings. The first is, he tends to be very frank and may be viewed as very hard, with a certain harshness. He comes over strong because he is so frank, so obvious. In the second instance, you will discover that this man is often misunderstood because he's interested in groups and numbers and quantities that people sometimes misinterpret and say he has a disinterest in individuals. He is concerned with many large numbers. It's said that at one crusade, Billy Graham got the count of the attendance, and it was 30-some thousand people, and the night before it had been 35,000 and some people. And he was shattered, and he had a serious problem during the service because it was this note was given to him at the beginning of the service, and he had a serious problem concentrating on the rest of the crusade that night because he was worried about the 5,000 that weren't, at least in hearing distance. And so it is. People misunderstand that. And they say, oh, he's only interested in numbers. He's not interested in the individuals. He's interested in building a big church. He's not interested in us little people in the little churches. Years ago, I made a vow before God, and I've kept my word as far as I know up to this time. Not that this is a large church. But when in Le Grand, the church before we came here, that was of considerable size, and I was tempted on more than one occasion to break my vow. My vow was this, that if the Lord would ever prosper me into a large church, I would never neglect ministering to little churches. And the Lord gave me lots of opportunity to go into small churches all over the state of Oregon and into other states like Idaho, where the churches may be a 50 or 20 in number. And I would minister in those churches for 3 or 4 days at a time. And the ministry was rich, very rich, because these people hardly ever heard someone that came from a larger church. And so I was able to share with them all kinds of precious things that they knew but hadn't heard for a long time. An interesting thing happened. People knew that although I was in a large church, I was interested in little groups and individual people. So I was mostly able to get away from this criticism. But guess what the major criticism was in LeGrand? All he's interested in is a big church. He's not interested in individual people. And it was an interesting difference. When I was out in the Tulies, one occasion just before we came here, for instance, cowboys, real cowboys, not these rhinestone cowboy people, the real cowboys, rodeo champions from Idaho, Montana, Oregon, Washington, and Wyoming came together, and we rode for 3 or 4 days, I don't remember exactly, into the wilderness of Idaho. And each morning I would bring the opening devotions, and each evening I would bring the challenge from the Word of God. And it was wonderful. Those fellows would strum guitars just as they do in the movies, except there were no lights and no Hollywood. This was real. This was real. The bear wasn't stuffed with a man to go grrr. The bear was real, and we ran. It was real. And it was interesting to meet one on one. Nobody too big and no one too small. But this is a criticism of a person with this type of ministry because of this gift. The third thing, this person usually is misunderstood in his efforts to gain results, for they seem to be like gimmicks. I have a friend who wanted to fill buses with children in a town in Idaho. And so he had balloon Sundays, and he gave them balloons on Sunday, not D-A-E, but just D-A-Y-S. He gave them balloons and that they could take home with them. And that only worked for a couple of Sundays. So he had pencil Sunday, and they gave them pencils. And then they had all sorts of gimmicks and all sorts of competitions. And people were very critical. They said, oh, there goes old Fred again, one of his gimmicks. In fact, they turned him out of the church after 3 years because they had so many children in the church they couldn't cope with them, and he was the culprit. He brought them all in with gimmicks, you know. And they asked him to leave, and he left. A very, very upset, disheveled preacher. He was misunderstood. All he wanted were results to glorify God. But that people misunderstood his efforts, and they thought all he was becoming was a gimmicky preacher. And then the fourth thing I want to share with you here is another misunderstanding. People tend to misunderstand the focus on right and wrong, and they recognize the person with this gift as intolerant of any partial good. He sees things in extremes. He has no meeting place. There's no shade of gray where he can meet. That's not so. But people misunderstand, for he sees things clearly. I remember our dentist years ago eventually came to our church. We were in the poor end of town, but we had a thriving little church. But we didn't have too many upper-class people coming to our church, and the dentist thought that he was rather super upper-class. And so, persuaded by his secretary and assistant, he came. He announced to me the week before, next Sunday we will be in your church. And true to his word, he came to our church. He sat down, and I remember I was preaching about sin. and I can get worked up about sin. So I was having a good old bash, a good preach that day. And I was, in the Welsh word, I was caught with the hwyl. I was caught up in the spirit of the message, and I wasn't really very conscious of the congregation. I just had a good old preach that day. And I had to go and visit him the following week. Now, I've learned in future I'll not have a dentist appointment the week after he's visited our church, because he tends to get his own back one way or another. With my mouth full of his hands, instruments, and all sorts of sucking and squirting things, he started asking me dreadful, intricate questions. And his conclusion was this: you can sure preach, but you don't leave any room for anyone who is not one side or the other. Well, of course, that was exactly what I'd preached, which was my intention. But he misunderstood. And he said, you know, some of us aren't quite on the wrong side and we aren't quite on the right side. We're sort of doing good on both sides. You can see what sort of Christian he might have been. And I teased him when eventually my mouth was emptied, though it was very numb. I teased him with some scriptures, and his retort was something like this. We think, with his assistant and secretary standing there, speaking for them, he said, we think that you may have forgotten the Sermon on the Mount. And for years I've pondered exactly what he might have meant. And for years I felt convicted that that must have been a very bad sermon. And I shouldn't have got so worked up and involved in the sermon. I should have diluted it. But I didn't. And I'm glad I didn't. He thought that there was intolerance because there was such a clear vision of right and wrong. Another misunderstanding comes from the emphasis on decisions that may appear to be neglecting spiritual growth. Now, there's criticism of the church that is, quote and unquote, a come-to-Jesus church. No church can grow that is just bringing souls into the kingdom. But neither can a church grow until souls come into the kingdom. So see the two sides of that coin, please. Very important. But people criticize when the preacher is forever giving an invitation to receive Christ because they say, how shall we grow if all he does is say, come to Jesus? One of the reasons I'm glad of the little cliche that a lot of people have latched onto me, that his is a teaching evangelism, I'm rather glad that that came and stuck. And then in the sixth instance, public boldness and strict standards cause people to hesitate about imitating personal relationships or having a personal relationship with such a person. Let me tell you where the loneliest person you'll ever see is. Go to any church and view him in the pulpit. You may go to the Catholic Church and see the priest, an Episcopalian church and see the rector or vicar. You may go to a Methodist church and observe the bishop. You may go to all the nonconformist and interdenominational groups and observe the pastor or the reverend or the father. And you will find that because, especially if the person is bold in his approach, because of that boldness, people misunderstand and think he can't possibly have personal relationships, and they are hindered. They may find a warm, personable, affectionate person, but they're afraid to approach, and so he becomes afraid to approach, and so a sense of distance comes between pewster and preacher. And as that sense of distance increases, people put him on a pedestal, and he tries to climb off the pedestal. And so you see a terrifying thing take place. There is another instance, and the last one of misunderstanding comes from a strong desire to convey truth. And people often interpret this as having little interest in listening to another person's point of view. Because he's enthusiastic, I have such a friend who all he wants to do when I meet him is tell me what a great fellow he is. That's how it comes across. And I visited him not long ago, and I really visited him because I had some things I needed to discuss with someone, and unfortunately and sillily chose him to be my confidant on that evening. I sat down and we started to drink coffee, and I made the mistake of taking the first sip. As I took the first sip, he started to talk. And when he started to talk, I put my mug of coffee down, but he didn't stop. And he went on all through the meal and on until I got in the car and was relieved to turn the engine on and drive away. Now, I love him very dearly. He's a very dear friend, but boy, he didn't know how to stop talking. And all he told me was of the tremendous ministry he had, of the colossal truths he was teaching, of the tremendous blessing he was becoming to everybody around him, and I wanted to share with him an agony that was in my heart, and he wouldn't listen. Unfortunately, a man that has the gift of prophecy is often such a person. Do you recognize yourself anywhere in there? Then maybe that's your gift. Now here is the gift of serving. There are only 10 things that will reveal your gift and only 12 misunderstandings. Now the gift of serving is one that many of you have. And I want to share this gift with you, because it's a beautiful gift. A lot of you here have this gift. A lot of you. And I want you to be sure that you focus in on this. And a lot of you in this congregation have this gift. It's very beautiful. It shows up in all sorts of things. It shows up, for instance, in the ability to recall specific likes and dislikes in other people, or of other people, rather. Whether a person likes ice cream on their tomato ketchup or not. Whether to avoid putting cream in their Coke or sugar in their 7-Up. You remember, they don't care for those things. You remember that a preacher from England doesn't care for tacos. Now, you laugh, but how many clocks have you heard going tock, tock? No, tic-tac. I knew I'd blow that if I shared it with you. See, it's very difficult. You remember, a certain brother in our congregation by the name of Santi, with another brother by the name of Hart. Now that's sort of sanctified hardship if you go out with them. And I was with them on one occasion, and they took me to this dreadful looking place to have lunch. And they said, "Pastor, it's not cardboard, it's really edible. And you put in all this goop and you just shovel it in. Now get a mild one, Pastor. It won't damage you at all." I had to ride home so fast from eating their mild ones. I'm glad I didn't have a hot one. You must a person that is a server remembers the dislikes of other people and the things they like. Oh yeah. They remember. And then they're alert to detect the practical needs. Especially, they enjoy the manual projects that go on in a church. Some of you here, you're so elated that we're going to cut our boiler out. Why, someone said tonight, Just tell me when. I've got a torch. And it sounded almost as if they were with glee, at last we can tear something out we've never enjoyed. If I plug up both ends, will you use the torch? Maybe there would be a boom. Why does my heart go boom? And people like to get involved in practical things. We need another work day in our church. We've been doing practical things. Lots of practical things have been involved in our church. Well, maybe you have this gift of serving. These people have the physical stamina to fulfill the needs, and they disregard weariness to do those things, to get them finished. I've seen just a few weeks ago, one of our fellows working long into the night, and then all of a Sunday afternoon down here to make sure that we all enjoyed a certain function in our church. My word, what a gift that person must have of serving. Also, there is the willingness to use personal funds so that they can avoid delays of getting things done and getting bits and pieces of equipment together. Or just use my money. They'll discuss it with their wives and the housekeeping later on, I suppose. These people have a desire to sense sincere appreciation and the ability to detect insincerity. They usually know an insincere person a mile away. They have a desire to complete the job with evidence of unexpected extra service. These people have an involvement in a variety of activities, and they discover they have an inability to say no. Now, I've covered 8 of those qualifications. Let me just share with you the last 2 because they're very important. They have a greater enjoyment of short-range projects than they do over the long range, for the long-range projects frustrate them. They can't see 5 years down the road. They can only see 1 month up the street. And they don't want to look 5 years down the road. They want to see the immediate thing. And very likely there are several, I know, in fact, there are several of you here tonight who have this gift. You see how we can fix things up right now. You can't see a few years down the road. That's not a criticism. That's a reason for the gift in you. And that's one of the identifying features or characteristics of that gift. And the 10th thing is these people have a frustration when limitations of time are attached to the work they want to do. Now, here are the misunderstandings. 12. Maybe in order to discover this serving gift, you need to see all these misunderstandings. Now, if I go through all 12, you'll just gobble them together because the clock has beaten me. So here are the 12 next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being a Lord that loves us, being a Lord that instructs us, being a Lord that cares for us, being a Lord that would teach us, being our wonderful Lord that will keep us. Oh, thank you so much, Lord, for being our Lord. Help us to identify our gifts that we may work willingly and longingly at our gifts, that we may concentrate on expressing our gifts in this portion of thy body, that we may be alive to the needs of those around us. Lord, help us, we beseech thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.